In the Sunday school series that we are following in the book by John Stott, the title for the lesson for next Sunday is from Romans chapter 3, and it's simply titled Savior. Romans chapter 3 follows Romans chapters 1 and 2. That's pretty elementary. But we can't talk about chapter 3 if we don't talk about Romans 1 and 2. Romans 1 and 2, at least the latter part of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2, really tells us that sin is never satisfied. Sin leads to more sin, leads to more sin. It's a downward spiral, and Paul gives us a pretty drastic picture of how sin, willful, repeated sin, just leads to more sin and more degradation. Sin is never satisfied. And so we need to start with chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, I want to read verses 29 to 31 of chapter 1. And this is already after Paul has said quite a bit about sin and the effects of sin and the degradation, the downward spiral. And then he says in verse 29, they have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. Listen to the next line. They invent ways of doing evil. That is the downward spiral. That is the low point of evil, when people invent ways of doing evil. I sometimes wonder whether that is still reality when we hear the news, some of the terrible things that people do to each other. And then he goes on, they disobey their parents, they are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, and listen to that next line, they also approve of those who practice them. Approving of people who do sinful things. And so it's more than just falling into sin. It's willful living like that. So in that list, we have 21 sins, which Paul says are a result of God giving people over to their own desires. Three times in that section, we read the words, God gave them over. That's a drastic, drastic statement. When God gives people over to their own sinful, willful desires. And so we say, sin has God's wrath built into it. Sometimes we wonder, we have sermons about, is God a God of love or is he a God of wrath? I don't even think we need to debate that. God is a God of love. We read the letters of 1 John. But when it talks about God's wrath, sin has God's wrath built into it. What if we look at that list and we find ourselves saying, thank God I'm not like that. That list doesn't describe me. This list talks about being full of envy, murder, strife. We may fall into a number of these sins, and maybe more frequently than we care to admit, but our desire is not that God should just let us go so that we can live our lives the way we want. Surely that should describe us, I think. But our prayer needs to continually be, oh God, don't let go of me. God, don't give me over. God, don't let go of me. And we have verses, 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can, what we have the strength to bear, but will provide the way of escape as long as we don't willfully turn against him and willfully get into that downward spiral. So I think we can look at that list and say with gratitude, but with also all humility, thank you, Lord, that it's not me. Can we do that? But our next temptation will be to think that therefore we are preferred customers. Businesses, dealerships, banks have preferred customers. Customers who, because of their patronage, because of their loyalty, their volume of business, get better deals than the ordinary Joe. I don't know whether Joe here gives preferential treatment to customers. No, he doesn't. Dion says no. Those of us who are the ordinary Joes sometimes think that it's not quite fair that businesses have preferred customers. That's their business, I guess. Paul makes a big to-do in Romans about the fact that in God's business, there are no preferred customers. No one gets a bigger break than the next guy. Paul says there are neither Jews nor Greeks, neither slaves nor free, neither male nor female. In the house churches of Rome, there were Jewish believers who felt superior to the Gentile believers among them because they had that preferred customer status. At least they claimed that they did, because the special blessing that God had spoken to Abraham and to their ancestry in the Old Testament. So they already felt they were preferred customers. Paul goes to great lengths to say, not so. I said, no one gets a bigger break than the next guy. That should be reworded. It should say, we all get the same big break. We all get to experience God's grace, God's love, God's forgiveness. So we all get the same big break. If we can rejoice and say God is sparing us from being filled with or being full of every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity, Paul still doesn't let us sit very comfortably for very long. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, if we pass judgment on someone else, we are condemning ourselves. Paul has made broad, sweeping statements about sinful pagans. In chapter 2, it's almost like someone is saying to Paul, wait a minute, Paul, things aren't as bad as you think. There's a lot of wickedness out there, but not everyone is bad. There are many, many good people, people who are loving and merciful, who live good moral lives, who are trustworthy and honest. What about these people? We had that discussion in our staff coffee time quite recently here. What about, how does God judge? Or people who live good, moral, honest lives and yet don't claim to have committed their lives to Jesus Christ. I don't think we have an easy answer, but Paul does say something about that. There were people then and now who believe that a way to a right relationship with God is achieved by good moral living. Such people are called moralists. I'm taking that from Paul Lederach's book. He calls them moralists. They have high standards of behavior. They quickly see where others fall short, and they are critical of evil. And right now, you're probably thinking, I know people like that. people who need to constantly emphasize how bad the world is becoming, how much evil there is all around us, sort of like the Quaker who said to his wife, "Sometimes methinks the whole world is going to pot, sept in me and thee, and sometimes I'm not so sure about thee." Is Paul following Jesus' teaching here that a lustful look is to commit adultery in one's heart, to hate or be angry with a brother or sister is to be as liable to judgment as for murder, from Matthew chapter 5. Paul has talked about the godlessness and wickedness of the pagans. Further on, he will talk about the Jews and their emphasis on law-keeping. And so we can say we are not Jews, we're not into law-keeping, and we're not wicked pagans. Are we sometimes the moralists to whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "If you think you are standing firm, be extra careful so that you don't fall"? I think Paul would say that to us. In God's sight, what's the difference between pagans who rebel against God and moralists who want to get right with God on their own terms? Those who think that God's blessing is sure because of their good behavior, we can probably easily slip into that and say, "Well, yeah, we live pretty good lives. We kind of deserve God's blessing." And yet both, Paul says, are rejecting the way of grace and faith. Paul Lederach says both breaking the law and keeping the law are godlessness. Both breaking the law and keeping the law are godlessness. Chapter 2, verse 5, here Paul says, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath." Sometimes I wonder where Paul would place us Western evangelicals. One writer, Ron Sider, in a book called The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, observes that the more evangelical people become, the more judgmental and critical and intolerant they become. I hope that doesn't describe us. I hold myself to be an evangelical because I believe that the evangelism or the gospel needs to be proclaimed. And yet, the way evangelicals sometimes behave, we find so many reasons to criticize and judge other people and be intolerant of other organizations. And so I think maybe he has something to say in that statement. We have to be careful that we don't become the judgmental, intolerant, critical people. In chapter 2, verse 17, Paul says, "Now you, if you call yourself a Jew," and so after finishing with the pagans and the moralists, Paul ties into the Jews. And so we could actually skip that section because it doesn't apply to us, but maybe it's good to reflect on it anyway. Paul says to the Jews, "If you are so assured that your relationship with God, about your relationship with God, and you feel somewhat superior because of your knowledge, if you are convinced that you are," and there he says, verse 19, "If you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. If you are so assured about your relationship with God and you feel superior and you are convinced that these are the things that you are called to do, do you still do them? And so he really wants us to take a close look, I think, at ourselves, at least if we understand this text to also speak to us, not just to the Jewish readers of his day. The Jews knew when it comes to robbing temples, why would that be in there? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? But apparently it was not uncommon. The Jews knew that the idols of pagans, the shrines that were set up, were nothing. And so they would feel quite free to enter the pagan shrines and steal the gold and silver from the idols. After all, these are just idols. And so in Acts chapter 19, verse 37, when he's in Ephesus, the city clerk says about Paul and his companions, he has made the observation, they have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. I think Paul gives us a good example there. It's not necessary to go and speak negatively about even the goddess in Ephesus. We have a positive message to proclaim, not a negative message. And so that was definitely a good observation the city clerk made there in Ephesus. They have neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. Verse 24 is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5, which says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. We want to not have that said about us, that we live our lives in such a way that it's a blasphemy of God's name. Just one example, the Jewish historian Josephus, from whom we learn much about first century Judaism, he also had a bit of a chip on his shoulder. He said, I might boldly affirm that we Jews are originators in respect to most things and the best for all others. That's a quote from Josephus. Now, I sometimes wonder whether we would be tempted to say, I might boldly affirm that we Mennonites are originators in respect to most things and the best of all others, or that we of La Crete, or that we EMCers. It's a temptation to think that way, isn't there, in relation to other communities, perhaps? And so we say the pagans in their wickedness, the moralists in their self-righteousness, the Jews in their law-keeping are all in the same boat, all under the power of sin. There are no preferred customers. And that's why we need a Savior. That's why John Stott titles that lesson, Savior. In chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, there's a list of statements from the Old Testament strung together like beads on a string. I'll read them for us. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All of these things Paul quotes just to remind all of us, Jews and Gentiles and moralists and whoever, we have all turned away. One theologian illustrates it this way. He says, two people writing an exam may be very different. One writes with perfect neatness and style. The other writes with a scribble, messy and hard to read, but if both give the wrong answers, they both fail. Doesn't matter. On the other hand, Myron Augsburger relates that in one of their baptism services, two people received baptism. One was a sophisticated young woman, a violinist in a prominent orchestra in Washington. The other had been a homeless streetwalker since age 15. Together they came to the foot of the cross for baptism. What awesome, unlimited grace. And so it doesn't matter whether we come with all kinds of credentials, all kinds of good works, or with all the sin that we have been part of, or that has been part of us, we come to the cross the same way. We have heard the expression, there's no such a thing as a free lunch. Paul reminds us in chapter 3, verse 24, that there is a free lunch. And by the way, we are going to enjoy a free lunch this afternoon. Don't forget it. Let's read chapter 3, verse 24 to 4, verse 8. Let's start with 3, verse 21, rather. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement, or an expiation, through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? Actually, if you do a little study of the first couple of chapters of Romans, then just browse through and see how many question marks there are. Paul uses an interesting technique, a rhetorical question. Constantly he asks questions and then he answers it. And here he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, we had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And our call to worship is, blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not count against him. Wonderful, wonderful words. We had some people over for a Sunday lunch. There was no charge. There was not even a tip expected. No kitchen duty required. It was by invitation. It was free. After lunch was finished, however, the man went to the kitchen sink and began doing the good work of washing dishes. I think that was out of gratitude. That is to illustrate how we must see our works, our law-keeping, our moral living. We don't earn God's favor by doing good deeds. The lunch is free. Just come and enjoy it. Verses 24 and 25, where we just read, uses three words to describe what happens to those who come for lunch at God's table, who respond to his invitation. One, they are justified. That gives us the picture of a courtroom. The wrongdoer awaits a verdict of guilty with a sentence of death. But wonder of wonders, the verdict is acquitted, set free. Obviously, we can't earn that kind of a verdict. God's grace comes as a gift, nothing more or less. And then we have the second word, redemption. And that word reflects freedom from slavery. It refers to the slave market of the day. The people of Israel were slaves in Egypt also, and it makes a reference to that. With a mighty arm, God led them out to the promised land. And then Paul reminds us, we are slaves to sin. We cannot free ourselves. We cannot pull ourselves out of the mire by our own bootstraps. And God comes along and redeems us, sets us free from being enslaved. The third word is that word expiation or sacrifice of atonement. Comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it refers to the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The high priest would bring in the blood of a sacrificed animal. We read about that in Leviticus 17. And the people would receive atonement or at-one-ment for their sins. When Jesus died, he became that mercy seat for us. Again, we couldn't earn this atonement. For us, it was and is free. What do we need to do? Receive this freedom by faith. Once we have received this free lunch, we will want to go into the kitchen and do the dishes. It's hard for religious people and moral people to accept the fact that right standing with God is a matter of grace and faith. There's too much in us that says we can't accept the free lunch. Romans 11, verses 5 and 6, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Paul tells the Jews that they have nothing to boast about. At one time, Paul had boasted in his heritage, blameless in keeping the traditions. Later, he counted all that as garbage or refuse in comparison to being found in Christ. Boasting and faith, one writer says, are like oil and water. Boasting says, see what I do. Faith says, see what God has done. We said that even keeping the law is godlessness because it says, see what I do. And yet in verse 31, Paul says, we do not overthrow the law by this faith. Paul's critics were afraid that salvation by grace through faith would invite and encourage sinful living. And both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that. And Paul Liederach says, this fear leads well-meaning people today to create new laws and codes of conduct to encourage right living. And whenever we lean towards that, then the temptation is to create a new set of laws. Often that simply leads to being bound by another set of rules. Salvation sets us free. Even in the Exodus story, the law was meant to be the faithful response to God's salvation, not the means to salvation. Like doing the dishes after lunch, not before lunch, so that you have a right to expect lunch. Finally, Paul uses Abraham to illustrate his point. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, Abraham believed God, and that faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. It has nothing to do with works, just as grace has nothing to do with pay. What really takes the cake here is that God justifies even the ungodly. I am grateful for that. God justifies even the ungodly. The first person Jesus took into paradise was a thief. I think that is grace. And so we say, lunch is free. But the host appreciates if we do the dishes out of our gratitude. May that be why we live obediently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Most of all, we thank you for your gracious atonement for our sins, so that we are set free. And in that freedom, we want to live responsibly. We want to, out of that freedom, follow you out of thankful hearts for what you have done for us. We want to follow you, obey you, honor you with our lives, even as we go from here into the week. Would you help us to do that? In Jesus' name, amen.